Let's have the scripture reading, and then I'll have the men pass out the handouts for the children. Okay, so they're coming, they're coming. Let's look first at Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. Two weeks ago, we covered verses 1 through 23. King has a dream. Interpreters can't interpret it. And so the king says, all right, I'm going to do you all in. So Daniel and his friends do what no encyclopedia or book of dreams can do. They pray to the Lord God, and God answers their prayer, not only telling to Daniel what the dream is, but how to interpret it. That brings us then to verse 24 of Daniel 2. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to them, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes to make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he's given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. And yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is literally a God of gods, a Lord of law of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And then a New Testament text, a brief one, Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now, Steve, we have the handouts for the children. The children have a sheet, "The King's Dream Opened." That's the title of the sermon, but this is especially for the children. And there should be enough for the little ones. If not, we'll run off some more. And what we want you to do tonight is not only draw the king's dream, but also try to fill in what it represented. We'll see how well you can spell. Meanwhile, the rest of you turn back to Daniel 2. All the children have your... Good. Okay. Don't start drawing yet. We'll get to it. Now, as we begin, let's, by way of review, I want to remind you that this is true. I know you know that, but it's good to be reminded at the outset. As I've told you so frequently, the Bible is not a book of like Aesop's fables. It's a book of real things that happened. If you went way back in a time machine about 2,500 years ago, and you could be plopped in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, if you could be in his bedroom, you'd see him writhing in his bed because of the bad dream that he's had. You would feel something of the heat of the edict against those who couldn't tell him what his dream was about and so forth. This is true. What's it about? All right, by way of review, remember, Daniel, as with so many of the prophets, has an underlying theme in what he writes. It is the theme of the Lord God versus the gods of the nations. Okay, so that's an underlying theme in all that's covered here. And that's beginning to unfold in chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2. You see the absolute futility of the wisdom of Babylon, particularly in chapter 2. The king has a dream. He wants to know what it meant. The leading intellectual life couldn't interpret it, even with their many encyclopedias of dreams. The king is angry. He orders the destruction of all of the Babylonian wise men, including Daniel and his friends. He is humiliated. He is disgusted. And so basically what he says is, "Away with all of you." And remember that Nebuchadnezzar's words really meant things. Daniel, however, among other things, is functioning as salt and light in Babylon. The Lord's people, many of them, were put in Babylon to be a benefit or a blessing to those people. And so Daniel pleads for an opportunity to help. He and his friends pray. And then, as we learned last time, then was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. God alone can reveal the deep and secret things. Nobody could tell the king what his dream was. They couldn't get access into his cranium. But God had ordained that dream. And God spoke to Daniel. They certainly couldn't interpret what they didn't know. But God knew the interpreter because he's the prior interpreter of everything. And so he gives to Daniel the interpretation. In the picture here again, you have the church represented by Daniel and his friends. A church that has the Word of God. We don't know everything, but we know some things truly. And that Word of God is meant to be ministered, as Daniel would minister to the king of Babylon. Now, what does Daniel do with this knowledge? How does he use it? That's opened up in this section, and Daniel 2, beginning at verse 24 and following, is an introduction to the prophetic portions of Daniel. When we get to chapter 7, there'll be more of those, but for right now, this is just an introduction to Daniel's prophecies, and is a tremendous encouragement to the people of God, as it ought to be to you. It's so easy to wallow in discouragement. Persecuted churches, apostasy of the churches, the quenching in the churches. It seems that the Christian faith is getting kicked at the top, at the bottom, right and left, all over the place. Well, this text is designed to give encouragement. Let's pray as we look at the King's dream open tonight. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open this text to us as surely as you opened the King's dream to Daniel. We know, our Lord, that it is not your will today to reveal your will to us by way of dreams, but it was then. And we ask that this inspired description of the King's dream and its interpretation would be to us this evening part of that sufficient scripture that is to make us thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, this section is written in Aramaic. That was the language of the people. Not Hebrew, not Greek, but Aramaic was the language of the people. It was the Bronx and Brooklyn dialect of the time. And this is written in Aramaic for what reason? It is the Holy Spirit's way of saying, secular world, listen, listen to this. I'm even giving it to you in your language. Now, verses 24 to 30. Daniel serves and glorifies God. Follow with me, children. We'll get to the dream in just a bit. But Daniel 2, 24 to 30, Daniel serves and glorifies God. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch. This was the chief headhunter. He was the one that was to go out and kill Daniel and his friends and all the wise men. That was the one who'd been appointed to do that. Daniel went and said to him, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon." No, he doesn't say, "Don't destroy us." Daniel loves his neighbor as himself. "Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." He immediately puts his knowledge to use to protect the wise men, but also God is protecting his own people. God's purpose is not first of all preserving the wise men, but he's first of all preserving Daniel and his friends, because he has work for them to do. And folks, you're not taken away from this life, even if there's an edict to destroy all Christians, until it's the Lord's will to take you away. It wasn't God's will for that point. Daniel would live for many more years, but he used means. And that means was Daniel saying, "Hold it, give us an opportunity to tell the king the dream." So, verse 25, Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, and notice how he feathers his own nest. He said, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." He really didn't do any such thing. Daniel volunteered, but Arioch is scared as well. And so he's trying to curry some favor with this furious king. The king answered, verse 26, and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that was his Babylonian name, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" The king is incredulous. Daniel is a young boy. He's about 16 or 17. He's not wizened. He's not hoary-headed, as Elder Warnock is, wisdom of age. He's a young guy. And in the same way Saul said to David, "You're going to go after Goliath when you're such a youth," the king just cannot believe that God would use that this young one would be able to have that ability. Remember, God delights to put to shame the strength of the mighty. And God was using one of the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And so Daniel becomes a picture of that. Verse 27, so Daniel answered in the presence of the king. He's bold, and he said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers are not able to declare to the king. Your unbelieving clergymen, your horoscope writers, the ones who interpret dreams, the heads of the Babylonian Educational Association don't have the ability to do that." And it's not a rebuke. He's simply saying to the king, they can't do what only God can do. That's the point. God gave you the dream. God gave the interpretation. They don't know that God, but that God has spoken to me. And so Daniel is using this as the beginning of his witness to Nebuchadnezzar. So verse 28, he says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." Here is an unabashed upholding of the Word of God. It is doing what you do when you are in a situation in which people are wrestling and they're trying to figure out questions like origins. Where did we come from? What is our purpose for being here? Where are we going? What happens after death? And there's all kinds of people who pontificate about these things, and their ideas are utterly off the wall. I know assuredly what happens after death. Well, have you ever been there? And so you can say lovingly that there's a God who knows all of those things. He's the God who made the world and all that's in it. He made man in his own image. He wrote the works of the law on the hearts of people. That's why there is a sense of a desire for charity and selflessness and morality. There is a God. There is a God. There is a God. There is a God. There is a God who even went through death that we might conquer it. Daniel did just what you do as you seek to present the gospel to others. Notice he refers to the latter days. Latter days here and in the prophets refers to the farthermost parts of the days. Days latter to the Old Testament period, what the New Testament calls the last days. And last days, Tim LaHaye, not to the contrary, does not refer to what is future to us. It refers to the whole Messianic period. In these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son. God, as it were, brought into history all of the things of eternity in His own Son. And there's an extended period for His elect ones to be redeemed, His church to be rebuilt, but in terms of the prophetic clock, that next event is right around the horizon. And this whole period is last days. And Daniel is looking ahead to what we would call the Messianic era. And now he begins to unfold the events of that night. Note what he says, your dream and your visions of your head upon your bed were these. And you can imagine what the king must have been like. I don't know whether he was there saying, all right, you go ahead and tell me. My guess is he was probably waiting with bated breath. Because this Daniel knew what he was talking about. Young guy came, and without cockiness but with humility, they knew what he was speaking of. And my guess is that king was like a dog ready to lap up some water. He was so thirsty. He wanted to know what was happening. Because remember, for the kings, a scary dream, which this was a bad portent. And he wanted to know what was coming. Verse 29, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. You lay on your bed, and while all was quiet, you began to think about what would become of your kingdom. And God, who alone knows, made that known to you. It will come to pass after this. God is letting you know, O king, what's going to come in the future. Now, note he gives a disclaimer. Verse 30. But as for me, don't misunderstand. This secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. Unlike the wise men of Chaldea, who boasted in their wisdom, Daniel says, no, that's not why this kingdom is. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king. What an amazing thing. He says, okay, let me tell you why this interpretation came. Not because I'm wise. But the Lord's protecting us. Not for your sake. Not for your sake. But for us. These are the people of God, and they could speak that boldly. Not in pride. The humility is evident here. God did this for us. And also in order that you might know the thoughts of your heart. And brothers and sisters, I remind you, everything God does in the world is for the sake of His people. That's not pride, that's true. Jesus has given His head over all things for the sake of the church. And yes, God answered Nebuchadnezzar's desire to hear his prayer interpreted, but it was so Daniel and his friends didn't get wiped out. He had work for them to do. It was for our sakes, O Lord. That's how much theology is in a little phrase in the Scriptures. And so there's his disclaimer that he gives. Here again, it's a picture of the church using its gifts for the good of others. And it's a model of the way the gospel is to be presented to the world. Now, verses 31 to 45, children, get ready. Here we go. The dream and its interpretation. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. And he's using language that's describing big stuff. This was huge, whose splendor was strikingly excellent. It stood before you. You ever had a dream in which a giant stands before you? And in your dream, you feel like an ant that's going to be crushed? That's what this was like. And its form was awesome. Think of that old movie, Close Encounters of a Third Kind. And at one point, you see this little old flying saucer come up, and that was scary. Then you see this huge thing that looks like Los Angeles superimposed over New York City, that's way up in the sky. And in cinematic, it's this awesome thing. Well, that's what happened here, and that's a legitimate use of awesome. That's why the king was scared. There's this huge, scary thing. Now, the reason is because it's depicting four empires. Actually, five empires. It was an awesome thing that scared you. Now, notice what he says in verse 37. Notice what he says. We'll get to that later. First of all, you, O king, were watching. Now, verse 32. Here we go, children. This image's head was of fine gold. Its chest and arms, that is, its upper torso, this part here, chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze or brass, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. This shimmering, awesome thing that made your mouth open in amazement is a being. It's a statue. But notice what's interesting. The strength of the elements declines. Gold is the strongest of elements, silver the next, bronze or brass the next, iron the next, and obviously iron mixed with clay is the weakest. There is decreasing strength in the elements that form this statue. Now what's more amazing, verse 35 or 34, you watch while a stone, a little pebble, was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. It demolished it. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that's not the kind of dream you have every day. I don't know how you're going to describe it on the paper. Maybe get the statue and a little stone. How it's going to fill the paper, I don't know. We'll leave it up to your imagination. But that's the picture. And notice that 50% of Daniel's responsibility is fulfilled. And obviously, that resonated with the king because he didn't interrupt him and say, hold on, that's not what the dream was at all. My guess is by that time, he's got the king. Because he described that perfectly. Now again, think of the king. How would you respond if you have an amazing nightmare, you haven't told anybody what it is, and somebody comes to you and tells you right down to the detail of a medal what's in that thing? And my guess is that that king was awestruck at that point. And Daniel continues. Now the interpretation, verse 36. This is the dream. Now we'll tell the interpretation of it before the king. Notice the meaning of the image, verses 36 to 43. You, O king, are a king of kings. Notice he does not say you are the king of kings. You are a king among the kings, which he was. He was the leader of the biggest empire of the known world at that time, at least known to them. You are a king of kings. Now watch what he does. And remember that this is the king who had the power of life and death over Daniel. He didn't want any competition. But Daniel's a faithful witness of the grace of God. You are a king of kings for one reason. Because the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. He lovingly, he doesn't say, King, let me let you know one thing. The only reason you're there is because God put you there. So you're a king of kings. because the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. Isn't that true? You had the opportunity to speak to any elected official, whatever else you'd say, you want to say lovingly but boldly. I respect you as a leader. Don't ever forget you were put there by the King of Kings. That's what he says. God sets up kings, and he makes them ministers for his good, and he brings them down. That's the message Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn. God made Nebuchadnezzar an absolute world leader. Jeremiah 26 and 7 and verse 6 and follow, Jeremiah speaks of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, says the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the servant of my God. He raised you up. Now then he goes on and he says, and incidentally it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar historically was the first king of a great representative world power. One of the first world empires that we know of was the empire of Babylonia. He had conquered the known world, so it was true, you're a king of kings. You, he says, are that head of gold. Wherever the children of man dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he's given them into your hand. You have that authority. You have authority over my life, humanly speaking. He's made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Line number one in your sheet. The first is Nebuchadnezzar, or the Babylonian Empire. Your empire, with you as representative head, is the head of gold. Now what you notice is that these are symbolic of world empires. First, Neo-Babylonia, with its lead, or Babylonia, led by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom. Here's the second one. This is the upper part of the torso, inferior to yours. And then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all of the earth. That upper torso, that second kingdom of silver, was the Medo-Persian kingdom. Medes and the Persians, to be led by Cyrus and Darius and others, was that second kingdom. In 539 BC, Cyrus conquered the city of Babylon. The head was replaced, as it were, by the upper torso. Now what about the belly and the thighs, the lower middle? That is the third kingdom that is spoken of in verse 39. That kingdom of bronze, that was the Greek Empire. In 331 BC, the Greek Empire, led by Alexander the Great, defeated the Medo-Persian and the Persian Empire, and that upper torso was replaced by the lower torso and the thighs of Greece. And in chapters 7, 8, and 10, there are further openings up of what those empires are about. But, and you go on in verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile, going from the legs down to the feet, down to the toes. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. What is that all about? This fourth kingdom, the legs and the feet, represents the Roman Empire. That's line four in your sheet, the Roman Empire. 200 to 133 BC, before Christ, Rome swallowed up Greece like that old Pac-Man. I don't know if they saw a Pac-Man, but that little old thing that would eat up dots. You know, that's what happened as the Roman Empire began to eat up Alexander the Great's empire. It was a kingdom of iron in that the Roman Empire broke in pieces all of its opposition. It represented by iron, an iron rule, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, B.C. 30 to about A.D. 180. That was the mark of Roman Empire. There was government, there was discipline, there was a rod of iron. It did bring peace to the known world. It was like iron. But verse 41, it became a divided kingdom. The kingdom will be divided, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, yet the strength of the iron shall still in it, even as you saw the iron mixed with clay. It was a divided kingdom, divided under Diocletian in the late 3rd century, divided into east and west of the Roman Empire. And then verses 42 and 43, the toes of the feet, partly of iron, partly of clay. So the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. There was a mixture of the peoples. There was a fusion of the more homogeneous Roman culture with the barbarian Germanic culture, and it did not mix. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they'll mingle with the seed of men, that is those not of their empire, but they won't adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. That mixing of Roman with Germanic cultures led inevitably to the decay and the destruction of that fourth empire, Rome, in the 5th century A.D. So what is Daniel looking at? Number one, a prophecy of about 1,000 years of history in symbolic form. Daniel's writing 5th century B.C. He's looking ahead to roughly the 5th century A.D., around the 6th century B.C., looking now to the 5th century A.D., and this is true. These things really happened. Remember, this is true. There was a real Babylonian Empire, real Medo-Persian Empire, real Greek Empire, real Roman Empire that was like iron, a real blending of cultures, a real decay, and a real falling apart. And Daniel prophesied that 1,000 years before time. But notice, children, your picture. It's really one empire. It's one statue. It is the empire of man. Even as the Tower of Babel was built so that man might make a name for himself. So that's the best that all of these empires could be. That's what humanism is. It is an empire built to man. The king said, let us make a name for ourselves, and that entire kingdom of man shall one day crumble. And folks, let me challenge all of you. You either live for the kingdom of man and have your priorities set by the kingdom of man, which will be destroyed, or you have your priorities set by God. Whether it's American, whether it's Russian, whether it's Chinese, whether it's the European Commonwealth, whether it's Roman, Medo-Persian, or Babylonian, it's all ultimately the same. It's just a different dress to the empire of man. That's why it's one statue, but different kingdoms. Now, verses 44 and 45. The destruction of this statue, not just the feet, but the whole thing, this empire of man. So you've got to see, it's really one empire of man to understand verse 44. And in the days of these kings, Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Remember, this other one's going to fall apart. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It, that kingdom, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. In the days of these kings, a kingdom shall be set up. Now, the view of the dispensationalists, the Tim LaHayes, the Scofield Reference Bibles, the Dallas Seminary teaching, is this. This is future to us. The kings are the 10 toes. They are the nations of a revived Roman Empire. Christ will return. He will destroy them. And he will set up a millennial kingdom and reign on the earth. That's the dispensational view of this. Two problems with that. Number one, there's no mention that the toes were kings at all. It doesn't say that they were kings. They're all part of the fourth empire, which was the Roman Empire. Second problem, verse 34. The image isn't smitten on the toes anyway. It's smitten on the feet, which would make it fall. The historic, and I believe the right view of this, is during the time of these empires, particularly the fourth, God will set up a kingdom which will not be destroyed. A stone made without hands that is not a human kingdom. Notice, it's not made by man. Will consume all others and stand forever. That's the historic view. Not something future, but something that would happen in the days of the Roman Empire. In the days of those kings. What would you think of as a New Testament believer, having read the Gospels? What would you think of in those days, the days of those kings? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Wouldn't you think of this? Luke 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, in the days of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the days of the Caesars, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, that all the world should be taxed. And Joseph went up from Galilee to be registered with Mary, who was with child, the child being the Son of God, whose origin was ultimately not human at all. That which is formed in her came by a special overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Would you not think of John the Baptizer, who said, in the days of those kings, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Would you not think of 1 Peter 2 in verses 4 through 8, Christ is a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Would you not think of kingdoms broken in pieces and blown away? Of our Lord's own words in Matthew 21, 42-44, the kingdom of God will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder. Wouldn't you think of that? You think that's coincidence that there's that language in the New Testament? This is a prophecy of the kingdom of Christ that was brought in with Christ coming in the very heart of the Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, Christ would come. Found it interesting. I checked a secular history text, not a Christian text, just to see, world history text, to see how it described the way these kingdoms fell. Let me read some excerpts from it. After Nebuchadnezzar's death, the Chaldean power soon crumbled. Plagued by dynastic troubles, civil wars, the Hellenistic kingdoms soon began to crumble. Greece. The Roman Empire crumbled in the west. Following the devastating invasions which overwhelmed the western half of the Roman Empire, a powerful new agency moved into the gap left by the Caesars. During the centuries which followed the waning of the classical world, it was the Christian church which played the dominant role in the affairs of Europe. That was in a chapter subtitled, secular text, The Triumph of Christianity in the days of those kings of Rome. A kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That dream was certain and the interpretation thereof was sure. It would actually happen. Truly, this is the Word of God. Now note what happened. Here's the finale, verses 46 through 39. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. He rendered to David the homage that would be due to God alone, but he was so struck by the fact that this was the voice of something way beyond man in Daniel. It was true. And he commanded that they should present an oblation, an offering, and incense to him, literally worship. Now folks, if that is what the king did with Daniel, what will the unbelieving world do before Christ? The secrets of your thought, of your heart, revealed by the Christ
in history, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and divides asunder to joints and marrow in what it discerns, the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And before this powerful book, as it's read and as it's preached, you say, oh God, you know my inmost being. Like an x-ray, you describe my own heart and my own angst and my own struggles and my own guilt and my own fears, and you lay before me what my own heart says. There is a day of judgment that will come. But oh, as you open up my heart and break it, you have also revealed to me the glory of the Christ who came. And in this gospel era, there is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. And I embrace Him. I run to Him. I cling to Him. And you are prostrate not before Daniel, but you're prostrate before Christ. And it's an age of grace when grace comes to you. But my friends, what's it going to be like when the great Daniel comes to earth and he opens up the thoughts of the hearts of all people and lets them see in their inmost being the awesome wretchedness of all of their wickedness? At a time when there's no more grace to be found. See, the Scriptures teach over and over again that you must face your God. You'll do it before Daniel. You'll do it before Paul. You'll do it before Christ as a mediator. Or you'll do it before Christ as a judge. And even the great so-called divine Nebuchadnezzar is brought low and he is told the thoughts of his heart. Prostrate before Daniel in Aramaic. World, listen. Listen. My friends, that's why you listen. Before Him every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that He's Lord. And you see something of that with Nebuchadnezzar. Note the confession in verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is a God of gods. He's a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could not reveal the secret. But that's not a true believing confession. He doesn't say He is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the revealer of secrets. He's one among many, but He's the best. And folks, people will love to hear about your God. They will love to hear about your God who describes their heart and offers forgiveness and promises a heaven. Even as talkative loves to talk about that God in Pilgrim's Progress, people will love to speak with you about that God. It's great. He is so wonderful. But you must tell Him, those who listen to you, He's not a God. You must renounce all of your other idols, including yourself, if you'd have Him. And that is exactly what rankles the world. How dare you be so exclusive as to say He is the only way to God. And so Nebuchadnezzar is at this point only there. It's a certain benefit to me. My dream's been told and the interpretation comes. And I will have Him as a God, but it's not enough. You're to have no other gods before Him. Not even yourself. Not even your own desires. But He's not there yet. Verses 48 and 49. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that is, the king used the language of the Babylonians, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Daniel was promoted with wealth as the king promised that he would give to the one who could interpret the dream. He was a man of his word. And Daniel and his friends were protected and they were blessed. And here's the irony. Daniel served to illustrate the very thing that he prophesied. He prophesied that there would be a crumbling before his God. And there would be. Daniel would be capitulated to. And Daniel would even survive the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, showing him that my God's word is true. The church and the person of Daniel came before the king with the word of God, even as the apostle Paul was told, you've got a witness at Rome. You must go and bring the gospel to Caesar. Prefigured by Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar. The king bowed down, the church and Daniel and his friends was protected and blessed and extended. Rome is long gone. The church continues as a mighty force. See, folks, when you think of Palm Sunday, what do you think of? The king coming to his people lowly and sitting on a donkey. The humbled king who would conquer the greatest enemy of all people by dying on the cross 5 days later, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And here is that magnificent stone made without hands, the God-man. And he smashes the feet of his opposition. And what's the result? Look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Here's that triumphal entry text. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the king whose kingdom would be established in the days of those Roman emperors. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He'll bring peace through the cross and dominion through all the earth by the gospel. And that is true. The World Christian Encyclopedia said during the 20th century, Christianity became the first truly universal religion in world history. Not Islam, but Christianity. Not Confucianism, but Christianity. Not Buddhism, but Christianity. The first truly world religion in world history. Now, does that mean every expression of the church is faithful? No. But there's some elements of the kingdom of Christ present as they go to all of the earth. The stone that smote the image is becoming a great mountain, and it is indeed, as Daniel prophesied, filling the whole earth. The nations that have not served the Messiah have become utterly wasted. Pictured here. Now let me give you three lines of applications and then you can save your questions for 2 weeks when we get back to this or ask at the door. But I've been so burdened to give you these lines of application. See, I realize when I cover this amount of material, it's just a Bible study. And I'm doing Bible studies in the pulpit. This is the preaching of the Word of God and I want to impress this upon your conscience. These are three things that I want you to come away with to powerfully impact you however you understand the specifics. Number one, I want this text to remind you again not to be embarrassed about your belief in the Word of God. You really believe that book, 66 books written over hundreds of years, is really the Word of God? I sure do. And let me give you a good reason why. Daniel wrote this book in the 500s before the birth of Christ. And there is no doubt that he's prophesied specifically, interpreting the dream, those real world empires that came. And every history text that's at all worth its salt is an eloquent testimony that this book is true. You try to predict something that's going to happen in a week, let alone in 1,000 years. And even if this book were written in the 2nd century before Christ, it's still prophesying in specific detail what would happen even to bring the demise of the Roman Empire. So don't be embarrassed. So let me tell you one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. In the book of Daniel chapter 2, which was written in about 500 years before the birth of Christ, way before these events, there's a specific prophecy of these empires that came in history. And that doesn't happen unless God Himself gives it. And don't be embarrassed about the Bible being self-authenticating. And so many other prophecies like that, let alone the prophecies of Isaiah, written 750 years before the birth of Christ, about a suffering Messiah, wounded and bruised for our transgressions. and specific fulfillment to verses. Confidence, my friends, in the Word of God. And you'd take the Nostradamuses and the Gene Dixons of the world and say, come up with one. Come up with one clear, specific prophecy of something that really, not these, that a great cloud shall come that shall look like twin towers and then shall be stormed. That's not a prophecy of the destruction of the World Trade Center. You can make that read anything you want. That's number one. Confidence in the Word of God. Number two, optimism regarding the Christian faith, even when appearances seem to the contrary. Brothers and sisters, be optimistic regarding the Christian faith, even when appearances seem to the contrary. Think of the situation. Israel is destroyed. The temple's been burned down. Most of the people are in Babylon under captivity. There's a few stragglers left in the land. The rest of them are back in Egypt celebrating the Passover about their deliverance from Egypt. Daniel and his friends are in the court of Babylon's king, and they're about ready to be wiped out. Now, if you're getting your view of the progress of the gospel from what's going on in the world, you're going to be very, very discouraged. But here is a promise and a prophecy that the kingdom of Christ is going to fill the whole earth. Long-term perspective. Short-term perspective, not very good for Nebuchadnezzar. Not very good for Medo-Persia. Not very good for Alexander the Great. Not very good for Rome. That's going to take time. But it is very good for the kingdom of God. Notice that Christ and his kingdom are the focus here. And I tell you again, don't you get your view of what's going on in the world from the newspaper. Interesting, Morris Robertson, speaking with him last week, said from his own reflections and studies of what's going on in Islam, he is convinced that we're seeing the death throes of Islam. That within the communities, as we're getting information, in the rank and file of Muslims, so to speak, there's a sense of the emptiness of that faith. Ask Victor Atala, who will tell you there's an unprecedented response to the gospel. But you read about the triumph of Islam from the newspaper, you're not going to believe that. Believe what God says. Optimism about the gospel as it goes forth. And a long-term perspective. And it's really, that's not optimism that God's going to reconstruct the world along the lines of the law of God. It's optimism about the peace of the gospel that comes changing people from within. And number three, brothers and sisters, I challenge you to refocus your priorities, and me too. I challenge you to refocus your priorities. We were so obsessed with the election last Tuesday, and I too rejoice, not on a particular party gaining power in the House, but the fact that I think that regardless of the party, there are more people now who are in specific ways willing to act to restrain righteousness. And yes, I'm encouraging that in the short run. But folks, in the long run, it doesn't make any difference. In the long run, it is utterly insignificant. Refocus your priorities. For some of you young people, that means you may think specifically not of how you can make a whole lot of money in metropolitan New York, but how you can serve the kingdom of God directly. I mean it. This is a kingdom that is not going to be destroyed, but it's going to take missionaries who are willing to go to areas and bring the gospel and teach and show the love of Christ to other people. It's going to take translators of the Bible into languages. And we can talk all we want about the ins and outs of different translations. Bottom line, we need godly people who have skills in languages, who can go to the Word of God and translate it faithfully. Some of you have aptitudes in languages. Have you thought of using your gifts in that way? Christian school teachers. Or teachers who are Christians teaching in public schools. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about how you could serve the kingdom of God more immediately? Some of you young men, may I be so bold as to say this, in an Orthodox Presbyterian church, have you asked if God would make you an elder or a deacon in the church? Lord God, you have said if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And Lord, that good work means a lot of work and hard work. But Lord, we need laborers for the harvest field. And if you would be pleased, I would desire to serve in that way. Folks, I'm serious. This is real priority. Real kingdom service. For some, it will mean that. The joy of working for a kingdom that has no end. But for all of us, it means being salt and light and representing this kingdom. How do you do it? Use your gifts. Just present Christ to other people. Open up your homes and open up the Bible. You're welcome to open up your homes and open up your Bibles and tell people the good things that God has told you and has taught you. Taking your talents and your wealth, even giving a thank offering. And incidentally, you're not called to be in the ministry. God prospers you. Praise the Lord. I'm serious. That doesn't mean you can go out and buy three houses. Maybe it means you can write out a check for a few thousand bucks for a thank offering. Really? That's right. It's for a kingdom that has no end. And your prayers for God's people. And yeah, this is mentioning prayer meetings. Really, the church has very little concern for the kingdom of God. If you did, you'd be praying a whole lot more avidly for it. You'd be gathered here on a Wednesday night and say, I'm so burdened that the kingdom of God make advances in the world. I'll be standing in line to stand up and say, oh God, these nations that I'm familiar with, represented in my neighborhood, they are in the darkness of paganism. Send the light of the gospel. But no. That's not the priority for most of us. There's really more important things that are one day going to be crushed. You think that's fanaticism? You show me from Daniel that that kind of loyalty to a kingdom that will have no end is. Isn't it interesting? Think of Daniel. He represented that kingdom while he served in Babylon's court. Isn't that interesting? He served in a civil government. How did he do it? Number one, he spoke. And number two, he stood. He spoke what God told him. Last week at the Singles Fellowship, I was so blessed to hear of one of the young girls there attending a secular institution, a secular college in this area. And the teacher in her class made it a point to ridicule and criticize the historic creeds of the Christian church. And she wasn't angry. Well, she was angry, but she wrote him a letter graciously, kindly saying that as a Christian, she was offended that the things that she believed were ridiculed in the classroom. She received a letter of apology from the teacher, who's not a believer, obviously. And in class, he now calls upon her periodically to tell the class what Christians believe about a particular issue. She spoke. And she stood. Speak. And stand firm. Nebuchadnezzar could have had Daniel's head as soon as he said, I want you to know there's a God who gave you your power. He could have been crushed out, and then Nebuchadnezzar said, take him away. I don't want. He lovingly, graciously spoke for God. Do you? Standing and speaking. And brothers and sisters, going to make an impact in the world. All of us. That's what it's going to take. Confidence, optimism, and consecration to Christ. And I mean it. I mean it. Radical, radical, radical commitment that I will use all that God gives me. Talent, money, time, whatever it is. And even in the midst of a secular world, I will stand and I will speak and bend my priorities so that, first of all, I serve a kingdom that will have no end and is destined to fill the earth with the peace of the gospel. I really believe that. That old saying is so true. Only one life. 'Twill soon be passed. But only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, forgive us. The world is so much intrudes upon us. It warps, it alters all of our priorities. And Lord, at times it happens, and we don't even think about it, as an ocean gradually erodes a beach And you don't even think about it until there's hardly any beach left. So the world erodes our faith and our confidence until it seems eventually there's hardly any faith or confidence left. But Lord, we pray that by the gospel you will strengthen and replace the shores and the beaches of our faith. We pray that you will make them strong. And Lord, remind us that Daniel was a simple soul. He simply spoke your word and didn't bend. He did pray. Lord, you used him in such a way that not only we would learn about it today, but apparently because this was written in the language of the people, even unbelievers, even secularists learned it as well. Father, please, make us to be a people who really believe your word. And Lord, forgive us for our culpable unbelief. We really so often live as if the world, the flesh, and the devil were more powerful than Christ. Oh God, forgive us for that. Forgive us for being more governed in our thoughts about what's happening in the world by the newspaper and the radio and the television than we are by your own word. And Lord, please let us go home and even tonight really ask what our priorities ought to be. What a privilege. By grace we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that kingdom really is meant to influence the whole earth. Make us more devoted and earnest servants of that kingdom, we pray. And Lord, don't let us go. Continue to deal with us and goad us and challenge us and encourage us to the point that we become white hot, earnest servants of Christ wherever you have put us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.